following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And I will say it is much better to be able to preach on Easter Sunday to a crowd of people than to a camera. It's quite an odd experience that we had during that time, but the Lord has been merciful to us. I was commenting to someone, it was a scary time and a difficult time, and of course the virus is still among us and something we have to be careful about. But it was something to be concerned about, or I was concerned about how the church would come through it, and with not having services for a long period of time. And I just want to say that I'm very thankful to the Lord that God's blessed us. And He's actually blessed us through this period. Our church has actually grown. And it's been amazing to see how the Lord has been kind to us. And it's kind of a milestone now this Sunday to be back together on Easter Sunday, worshiping in the way we're meant to worship. Follow with me as I read verses 36 to 43 of Luke chapter 24. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to make it known. And we pray that your Spirit would come, that the word would be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven upon it. Please come and have dealings with our hearts and reveal Christ to us. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, today being Easter Sunday, I want to focus our attention on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Of course, today is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. There would be no Christianity apart from the resurrection. There would be no church. There would be no gospel for me to preach if Christ had not risen from the dead. So in a sense, we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day as Christians. But of course, this is the Easter season. And especially today, men and women, including ourselves, are thinking and talking about the resurrection. So in a peculiar sense, this is an opportunity for us to be reminded of what it means and why it is so important, and to consider the New Testament witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I want to draw our attention to this account before us of one of the many appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Last year, I focused on a more didactic portion of Scripture, a more theological a reflection upon the resurrection from Romans chapter 1, and I think it's good sometimes to switch back and forth to considering the resurrection from Paul's statements in the epistles about the resurrection, its meaning, and then sometimes looking at the narrative descriptions of the events surrounding the resurrection. And so we're going to do that today. In fact, this is one of my favorites of all of those resurrection appearances. In fact, it's something I have preached on before in the past, and so I'm looking forward to us considering it again afresh today. Now, when we collate the information that we're given in the four Gospels and in the epistles, we find that there are at least 11 appearances of the resurrection of Christ recorded in the New Testament. Not that that was all the appearances that there were, but we have these 11 appearances that are recorded for us during the 40 days before he ascended to heaven. The first five occurred on the actual day of our Lord's resurrection, and this is the fifth. And it's also the first of his appearance to his disciples while gathered together. Already, Jesus has showed himself to Mary Magdalene and then to the women returning from the empty tomb, and he's also appeared to Simon Peter. And just prior to our text here in Luke 24, we have his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of whose name was Cleopas, Luke tells us up in verse 18. And these two men rush back to Jerusalem then to tell everyone what happened. And we read in verse 33 that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And then we read in verse 36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." So how many were there? Well, verse 33 mentions the apostles and those who were gathered with them. So we have the apostles, at least most of them. There was also Cleopas and his friend, and probably Mary Magdalene and the other women who had seen Christ. And there may have been others. It's been estimated that there may have been at least 20 people there in this event that we're looking at this morning. They've gathered in this room together, as John tells us, for fear of the Jews. And now, lo and behold, Jesus himself stands in their midst. Now, there's a lot in this passage that we could look at, a lot of things that we could focus on, but I'm not planning to get into all of the details that are here this morning. What I want to do is to draw our attention to three things in this passage. First, our Lord's gracious announcement of peace. Secondly, his gentle presentation of proof. And then third, I want to consider the striking description that we're given in this account of a common condition. So that will be our three headings. So notice, first of all, we have a gracious announcement of peace. With what words did the Lord Jesus introduce himself to his disciples after his resurrection? Verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Peace to you. What gracious words from the mouth of Jesus. Now think about the context. Think about what has happened since the last time Jesus spoke to his disciples. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he takes them with him to pray with him, but they keep sleeping. They've broken their promises to never forsake him and to be loyal to him to the end, saying that they would even die for him if they must. Instead, they all fled and were scattered. Peter has denied him three times with cursing and oaths. They've all been backsliders and cowards, and they were also guilty of shameful unbelief. Though Jesus repeatedly, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, he repeatedly forewarned them of his approaching death, and he pointed them even to the Old Testament predictions of it. And though he assured them many times that he would rise on the third day, it never registered. They never really believed it. And when this happened, they were plunged into despair. They even refused to believe the testimony of those women to whom Jesus first showed himself alive. We read up in verse 11 that when the women told these things to the apostles, their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. These were all great sins against the Lord Jesus. They must have been terribly offensive to the Lord. They must have hurt him deeply. And yet when he reveals himself to them, what are the first words out of his mouth? Well, he doesn't say, "How could you forsake me like that? Where were you? Where were you when I was suffering in agony on that cross after all that I've done for you? Is this the way that you reward me? How disappointed I am in you." No. Now, he would have been justified in saying those things and worse, but the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace to you." This is the grace and the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we don't deserve it, and even when we least deserve it, He is willing and ready to forgive. The scripture says that he delights in mercy, that though our sins be as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them as white as snow, to blot them out, to bury them into the sea, to cast them behind his back, and to remember them no more against us. This is how the Bible describes the heart of our Savior. He's always ready and willing to receive sinners who come to him for mercy. Lost sinners, backsliding sinners, the message of the gospel is right here in these words: peace to you. Christ pronounces and offers to you peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. When Jesus said, "Peace to you," this was more than just a polite greeting. Coming from the mouth of Jesus in these circumstances, it was much more than that. Jesus had just suffered and died on the cross as the sinner's substitute. He has just taken upon himself the sins of his people, and he has endured the full fury of the divine wrath of hell that we deserve for our sins, culminating in his real and literal death under the curse that is due to us for our sins. But now he has returned from the grave, that place that we so greatly dread. He has put away our sin once and for all by his atoning death. He has faced the last great enemy, death, and he conquered him. And now, by standing in their midst and saying, "Peace to you," he is assuring his people and all who believe on him and all who ever will believe on him that there is nothing now to fear. This was nothing less than an authoritative proclamation of an accomplished peace. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied that Jesus would guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels on the night of his birth proclaimed, you remember their song, "Peace on earth." The gospel is described in the New Testament as preaching peace to those who are near and preaching peace to those who are afar off. It's described as the gospel of peace. Christ, we're told, made peace through the blood of the cross, reconciling us to God, Colossians 1:20. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, my dear friends, is the message of the gospel. This is the message of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Peace to you. And how is that? How is the historical event of the resurrection of Christ an announcement and an offer of peace to sinners? Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he really is who he claimed to be. Paul says in the text we looked at last year at Easter, Romans 1:4, that Jesus Christ was declared or appointed Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves who Jesus is. It's the resurrection that finally establishes the point that this Jesus, who was so despised by men, Jesus the carpenter, this man the religious leaders accused of being an impostor and a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, and made himself equal with God. This Jesus, who suffered in agony and died upon a cross, forsaken of God. This Jesus, who claimed to be the Savior, God the Son, sent from heaven to save us from our sins. The resurrection proves that he really is all that he claimed to be. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't just another religious teacher or a well-meaning religious lunatic. He is the Lord of glory who has come to rescue us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. And he is the appointed Christ, the King that God promised would come, who has been exalted at his right hand to rule over his people, New Covenant Israel, the church. Secondly, his resurrection is an announcement of peace because it demonstrates God's acceptance of his atoning death. And it gives us assurance that we too, who trust in him, are also accepted by God. It gives assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins. The assurance that God has loved us with an everlasting love and receives us as his fully forgiven and adopted children for Christ's sake. You see, there's a proper sense in which we might say, and we do say and would say and can argue, that the cross is the central truth of the gospel. And that would be true. But remember, it's the resurrection that shows the true meaning of the cross. The perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ does not save us if there is no resurrection. If Christ were left in the grave, we could never be assured that our sins are forgiven. But the resurrection proves that when Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and he bore their punishment upon the cross and there he died, the penalty was paid in full. For God, by raising him from the dead, has declared that he is satisfied with his Son's atonement and with all who are in him by faith. Our sins were like a great debt hanging over us. Christ took our debts upon himself, and on the cross he suffered in our place the wrath that we deserve, and he paid them. And in the resurrection, he comes back with the receipts stamped, paid in full. And therefore we can boldly say, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen from the dead. And that ought to be enough to fill our hearts with peace and to inflame our hearts with love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings peace because his resurrection is the pledge of our own glorious resurrection. Is proof that this life is not all that there is. There is another life, a better life to come for all of his people. Our bodies will be raised on that day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness and to be glorified in his saints. The sting of death has been removed, and we have no need to fear it any longer. And this frees us, brothers and sisters, this frees us to live our lives not for the sins and the follies of this world that will never satisfy us, just trying to cram in as much pleasure and fun that we can, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end. No, death is not the end. And this frees us to live for higher things, to live lives of purpose and meaning for the glory of God and for the good of others, to endure all things for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, how fitting I think it is that the first words, the very first words spoken by Jesus to his gathered disciples after the resurrection were these: peace to you. But not only do we have in our text a gracious announcement of peace, secondly, we have a gentle presentation of proof. Now, when Jesus appeared in the midst at first, they were terrified, right? So they were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit. But Jesus sweetly condescends to their weakness, and he says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then later he asks for food, and he takes it, and he eats it in their presence. Now what is Jesus doing? He's showing his disciples that he is no ghost. He's not a ghost. This is not just a spirit. The spirit of Jesus, as it were. His resurrection is a bodily resurrection. They could see his hands and his feet. The nail prints were there. John, in his account of that evening, also mentions where the Roman spear had been thrust into his side. All of the marks were there. It was the same body that suffered on the cross. They could touch him. They could grab him. They could handle him. They could see. There is flesh and bones. Jesus said, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He took the fish and the honeycomb in his hands. He put them in his mouth. and he chewed them, and he swallowed them in their presence. My dear friends, the gospel is not a ghost story. Jesus was literally and bodily raised from the dead. This is the teaching of the New Testament. And the New Testament also teaches that as Christ was raised bodily, so will his people. At death, our spirits go to be with the Lord, and our bodies are laid to rest. But on that great day, when Christ returns, our bodies will also be raised, and our glorified spirits will be reunited with our glorified, resurrected bodies. You say, how in the world can God do that? People have been buried in a grave. Christians have been placed in graves for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, and their bodies have decomposed. Or what about those who died in shipwrecked and their body was cast into the sea and was devoured by sharks? Or what about those who were burned at the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ? How is it that the bodies of believers will be raised? Well, my friend, when you ask that question, I immediately want to say, don't you know anything about the power of God? Who are we talking about? Who is this God? He is the God who created all things, visible and invisible, in this world by the word of his mouth. And he created every atom and every part of each and every body that has ever existed. And he doesn't lose them. As Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. How are you going to do that, we ask? Paul tells us, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The final state for the Christian will not be, brothers and sisters, an immaterial state. The people of God will not be disembodied spirits floating in the clouds and playing harps. We will live and reign with Christ and serve Christ and enjoy Christ and one another as his people with glorified bodies in the beauty of what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. What will our resurrected bodies be like? Well, here we're given a glimpse. It will be your body. Your very same body. People often ask, will I recognize my loved ones in the world to come? Well, it's your body. It's the same body. They could recognize Jesus. They could see that it was him. But it will be a glorified body with abilities and powers beyond what we now have. Now, there's a measure of mystery here, granted. Jesus was Jesus. He was physical. He was material. And yet in the accounts of his resurrection, I think it does seem clear that he could do things with that body that he didn't do and we can't do now before our bodies are resurrected and glorified. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to our resurrection body as a spiritual body. Still a body. It's a body that is fully controlled by the Spirit. Incapable of things that our present bodies are not, but it will still be a body. A body that can be recognized. A body that can be touched. A body of flesh and bone. Such was the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. And all of those in that room were eyewitnesses to these things. Jesus made sure of that. Now, this is very important. I trust you realize that all the opposition of the unbelieving world to the resurrection of Christ doesn't come from any factual evidence that disproves it. Whether it be historical evidence, scientific or archaeological evidence, all claims against it are more in the realm of philosophical speculation. Philosophical speculation that is based upon naturalistic and atheistic presuppositions. The fact is, the resurrection of Christ is one of, if not the most, well-attested events in human history. Let's just think a moment about the eyewitnesses of our Lord's resurrection, like those who are here in our text. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament mentions at least 11 distinct appearances of our Lord after the resurrection, first to Mary Magdalene alone, then to the other women returning from the tomb. then to Peter, then to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. Then we have this appearance here to the apostles and to others at the same time. All five of these were on Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday. Then the following Lord's Day, he meets with the disciples again, this time with Thomas present, John 20, 24 to 29. Then later, Jesus appears to the seven by the Lake of Tiberias, John 21, and again he eats with them there, then to the 11 apostles on a mountain in Matthew 28, and then according to 1 Corinthians 15, at one point, he appeared to more than 500 of his disciples. Paul is able to say that many of them were still with us until that day when he even had written this. And also, he appeared to James, our Lord's brother, and then his final appearance on the day of his ascension into heaven. And there were no doubt many others. As we read in Acts 1:3, that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days prior to his ascension, during a period of 40 days. These were all eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now, I want you to consider with me some things about these witnesses. Number one, let's just think of it in terms of being in a court of law. Let's think about these witnesses. Number one, there were a lot of them. At least 500 or 600 of them, all contemporaries living at the same time and period. Two, the testimony of these witnesses all agree. They all agree, but not in a wooden kind of way, as you might see in a story that that folks make up and agree together that they're going to tell people. No, read the gospel accounts, and each one is different in terms of the details and which encounters with Christ the writer refers to. It's the same event, the same history, but clearly told by eyewitnesses who are each giving their own separate accounts. Not merely passing on some story that they've all agreed to tell. Particularly, think of the apostles and of the others who were with them here in our text and who also saw him on these other occasions. How unlikely that so many people together would have made this up, and that none of them ever changed his or her story or corrected it or accused the others of lying. Consider that these weren't gullible men. At first, when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, they didn't believe it. They refused to believe it. They were also witnesses who had more than one opportunity to confirm that Christ was risen. They ate and they drank with him. They saw him repeatedly over a 40-day period. And think about the effect, the undeniable effect the resurrection produced in the lives of these people. What caused these common, ordinary men, carpenters, fishermen, tax collectors, what caused these common, ordinary men so suddenly to change from being fearful cowards, hiding in despair, into bold preachers of the gospel who literally turned the world upside down in one generation? If they were deliberate liars claiming to have witnessed something they never witnessed, think about what that means. It would mean that those men went on to risk their lives. They suffered all kinds of cruel tortures and persecutions. And eventually, most of them were martyred, all for preaching what they knew to be a lie. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Would they really subject themselves to all the suffering they later endured for the sake of what they knew to be a lie? The very thought that any man would do that, much less that a whole large group of people would do that, is ridiculous. You know, when a man bears false witness to something, he usually has a motive for doing so. There's something he hopes to gain by it. Well, what could the apostles possibly have thought to gain by preaching the resurrection of Christ and claiming to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection if the whole thing never happened? You see, one of the many proofs of the resurrection is that those who repeatedly claimed to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection were willing to suffer the severest tortures and even death itself rather than to deny what they knew to be true. Not one of them ever denied it. You'd think if it was a lie, at least one of them would have given in at some point and let the cat out of the bag. to avoid suffering, but they all to a man stood firm. And you may remember from the book of Acts that this was the thing that kept getting them into trouble with the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was this fact that they kept preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. More than once they were called before the Jewish court and they were commanded to stop preaching this or else. Now think about it. With all of the opposition of the Jewish leaders to those first Christians, you know, they could have ended this all very quickly, just produce the body of Jesus. Bring out the dead body of Jesus and it's all over. But they couldn't do it. The tomb was empty. And all the political power and resources at their disposal could not produce his body. All they could do was threaten and persecute. And what was the apostles' response to their threats? They said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And remember, what kind of men were they? Were these immoral men? Were they adulterers? Were they drunkards and thieves? No, they were good and godly men. Even their adversaries could find no just charges to bring against their moral character, though they really wanted to and wished they could. They couldn't find anything to bring against them in terms of their moral character. And these were the men who proclaimed the resurrection of Christ and who proclaimed it as eyewitnesses and who suffered greatly because of what they preached. Yet they stood to the message and refused to deny it, even to the point of a martyr's death. Why? Because Jesus was no ghost. He really was raised from the dead. And he graciously proved it to them, not only for their sakes, but for ours as well. Well, we've considered our Lord's gracious announcement of peace and his gentle presentation of proof. But there's something else very interesting in this account that I want to draw your attention to. Notice we have, thirdly, a striking description of a common condition. Now, even at this point, the disciples are still struggling with believing this. They're still slow to believe. Notice the description of their state of mind in verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy, or because of their joy, and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" When he had showed them his hands and his feet, while they still did not believe for joy, he said to them. Now that's a very interesting description, isn't it? It's a fascinating statement. They still did not believe for joy or because of their joy. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, it's not that they were entirely unbelieving, that they were entirely refusing to believe in our Lord's resurrection and what it means. No, the idea is that it was such joyful news. It was so wonderful, they could hardly believe it. It was unbelievable, as we sometimes say. It just seemed too good, too wonderful to be true. This joy almost overwhelmed their faith. It's kind of like when I got married. I was so happy that Kelly and I were married. I couldn't believe it, that we're actually married now. Is it really true? We're really married. Well, in a sense, this is what we see here. It's such a joyful thing that they can hardly believe it's really true. It's unbelievable. Now, we have other examples of this state of mind in Scripture that kind of illustrate this. You remember Jacob, his son Joseph. He had lost his beloved son Joseph, and for many years, Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. But when his sons came back from Egypt with news that Joseph is alive and he's governor over all of the land of Egypt, Jacob can hardly believe it. It seemed too good to be true. We're told in Genesis 45:26 that his heart stood still because he did not believe them. But he did believe them. He believed it, but he couldn't believe it. It seemed too good, too great, too wonderful to be true. We read this same state of mind in Psalm 126. We read there, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, We were like those who dream. In other words, we could hardly believe it. It seemed like a dream. It seemed too good to be true. That there's that case, you remember, in Acts chapter 12. You remember when Peter was in prison. And prayer, the church is meeting in the home of John Mark's mother, and the church is praying for him, and an angel came and brought him out of prison and led him into the street, and he was free. And at first we read, it says, he knew not that it was true, but thought it was a vision. It seemed like a dream, too good to be true. He could hardly believe it. And then when he went to the house of the mother of John Mark, to that very place where everyone was praying for this very thing, that he might be released from prison, when he showed up there at the door, they didn't believe it. When she came and said, Peter's at the door, they laughed at her. They didn't believe it. And when they saw him, they believed not for joy. You see, it's a common condition. But not only in the Bible, and not only about this or that event, but I believe it's a common condition in many a person. With reference to this very gospel that I've been preaching to you this morning. Just like the disciples, there are those who believe not for joy. And I wonder if I may be speaking to someone here this morning that could be in that category. You've heard this gospel again this morning. Perhaps you've heard it many times. The message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means. The pronouncement of peace. Peace with God and eternal peace and glory to all who gladly receive him and bow to him and embrace him as their Savior and their King. But here's the hindrance. You believe not for joy. For a moment you believe and gladness begins to creep over your heart, but then you step back and you catch yourself. You rejoice, but then you begin to doubt. Because you rejoice. It's too good to be true. This salvation cannot really be for me. Later you hear the gospel again. You've heard it today. And again, faith begins to rise up in your heart. And joy and delight in this gospel begins to well up within you. But almost immediately again, fear comes. Wait. Hold back. Don't keep control of yourself here. Don't be presumptuous. This can't be for me. It's too wonderful for a sinner like me. You believe not for joy. You know, our hearts, the human heart, it can be a very complicated thing. It can be a bundle of contradictions. We can hardly understand ourselves sometimes. But I bet there are some of you who know exactly what I'm talking about. You perfectly understand this description. They believe not for joy. It's a description of your own experience, and I want to try to help you. What are some of the things that can cause this reluctance to fully receive the joy and the assurance of the gospel into your heart? What can be some of the causes? One is a deep sense of your own sinfulness and unworthiness. Perhaps that's you this morning. You feel so unworthy. You feel that your sins are so great. You think to yourself, you know, these good people here, if they just knew, if they knew the things that I have done, if they knew the life that I have lived, if they knew the places where I have been, why, they would just kick me out of this building if they knew. They would have nothing to do with me. If they just knew the mountain and mountains of sin in my life. It's too good to be true that someone like me can be saved. But you can, my friend. Listen, Christ Jesus came into the world, the scripture says, to do what? To save nice people? To save good people? To save righteous people? Christ Jesus, there was no point for him to come to save us if that were the case, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, real sinners, Sinners who commit real sins and have sinful, dark, black hearts. Real, dark, black, crooked sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, "The whole have no need of the physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He died for sinners. He was raised for sinners. This gospel offers peace to sinners. He says to sinners, "Come to me, and I will save you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Another cause of not believing for joy can be the length and the intensity of the anxiety and gloom and fear about your soul that you've been under. The length of it. The intensity of it. Perhaps you've been so fearful and anxious, dark, in your thoughts about these things for so long about your soul that your gloom has become almost something like a security blanket you're afraid to let go of. You've almost grown accustomed to it. It seems impossible that it could ever be different. For months, perhaps years even, you've had no hope. And now to think that all of this gloom can be gone. It can be gone in a moment. That Jesus really did make a perfect atonement for my sins. That he really is risen from the dead. That my sins can be forgiven. That I really can have peace with God and the assurance of heaven and glory to come. To think that God really is willing to forgive me of everything and to receive me and to save all those who cast themselves upon him for mercy, including me. That this very day, this very moment, all of that gloom and all of that despair can be put away. It seems too good to be true. I'm just kind of used to it. Joy begins to emerge in your heart, but then you draw back. It's too wonderful. It's too great. And you retreat back into your little security blanket of gloom. Don't do that. Don't do that. Or perhaps it's the simplicity of the way of salvation. I mean, if it was something really complicated, if I had to do 10 of these and 20 of these and 30 of these and then I needed to do this and do that, and maybe after 10 years of really trying hard, then I would be in. Okay, maybe I can understand it then, but it's just so simple. What is the way? It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Look to him and live. Believe the good news of the gospel. Let go of everything else. Throwing yourself down on Jesus Christ as your only hope, and he will rescue you and save you. Oh, but that's too simple. For years, I've been trying to save myself. I've been trying to change my life. I've been trying to clean myself up, trying to do better, trying to be a good person, working and striving for peace, trying to get my heart into a right frame, trying to have the right kind of feelings that I know I ought to have. And I'm trying, and I've been trying for years to do this, and it's to no avail. But my friend, listen, the gospel is not about working. It's about believing. It's not about giving. It's about receiving what God freely gives. It's not about trying. It's about trusting. Trusting Jesus Christ and what he has done. But then there's the immediateness of it. The immediateness of it and the absolute freeness of it. It is all of grace, which means it's an undeserved gift to people who deserve the opposite. It is a free gift. And Christ is mine the very moment I'm willing to receive him as my Lord and my Savior. Yes, my friend, he is. All the work has already been done by Jesus Christ. All that is left for you to do is to believe and to fall into his arms of mercy. And you can leave here this morning fully and freely forgiven and justified and saved now and forever. 'Tis done, 'tis done. The great transaction's done. I am the Lord's, and he is mine. Well, you see, it's this immediateness of it all that sometimes stumbles us. You believe, and you begin to rejoice, but then you say, can it really be true? You believe, you begin to rejoice in this, and can it really be true that I'm really saved? That I can go down to my house this morning, a child of God? You believe, you rejoice, but you're afraid to believe. You believe not for joy. Is there someone here this morning, and I'm describing you, the gospel is so wonderful. It is. You can't make it more wonderful than it is. I was just writing something to somebody the other day. I got a little irritated with something someone said on Facebook, and it's better to stay off of Facebook. And I said, is the problem here that you don't want to make the gospel too good? That you can't believe in the gospel too much? It's impossible. Whatever God says in his word, you can never go wrong believing it. And believing it with all of your heart and receiving it with all of your soul. This gospel is so wonderful. Jesus really did die for sinners. He really did pay the debt of all of my sins and all of your sins if you believe upon him. He really did rise from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient, that he really is who he said he was. And that all those who believe upon him will never die. My sins really can be forgiven. I really can know that I have eternal life. I believe, it's wonderful. Joy floods my heart. But wait. Is it true? That this salvation is really mine. It's too wonderful. It's too great for someone like me. Well, listen, my friend, listen. It is great, but it's a great salvation that you need. You don't need some little puny kind of salvation, I'm telling you, my friend. There's only one kind of salvation that can save a great sinner, and that's a great salvation. That's the kind of salvation you need. You're a great sinner, so you need a great salvation. A small salvation would never do for any of us. You don't need small mercy. You need great mercy. Don't be stumbled because it's so great. Anything less would be less than what you need. Remember, my friend, God is a great God. I think of what he said in Isaiah 55 when he said, let the sinner turn from his wicked way and let him return unto me. And I will abundantly pardon. I will have mercy upon him. And I will abundantly pardon. And then he immediately says, for my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not like you human beings. I'm not like you sinners who have a hard time forgiving. Oh no, my ways are not like your ways. I am a great God. And I am a great God who is full of mercy and grace. And kindness and love toward those who are repenting of their sins, who come to me sorry for their sins, looking to me for mercy, I will abundantly pardon them. For I am God, not man. Would you rob God of his greatness? Would you diminish his goodness and his kindness? No, my friend, let God be glorified in your salvation. Glorify him by believing him. His mercy is great. His goodness is great. His grace is great. His salvation is great and glorious and wonderful because he is a great and glorious and wonderful God. Let him be the God that he is and receive from his hand what he freely gives. And leave this morning rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Before I close, let me just give two last words of encouragement. And one is this. You know, even when you find yourself not believing for joy, that in itself is an evidence that you do believe, my friend. Your faith may be very small. These disciples believed, but they didn't believe at the same time, right? Your faith may be very small, but it's there. Think with me. There's a great difference. There's a great difference between not believing because you don't want to believe, or not believing because you don't like the gospel in your heart, or because you want to keep your sins and you don't want Christ to be your Lord. You don't want him to rule over you. Or not believing because you have no desire to be a Christian and you have no desire to be a follower of the Lamb. There is a world of difference between that and not believing for joy. The joy of the disciples was an evidence that the seed of faith was there, even though their joy caused their faith to waver. That very sense of delight in the way of salvation declared in the gospel and in Jesus Christ and what he has done, that in itself is the beginning of saving faith. They believed, they believed not. They believed not for joy, but there was faith there, and the disciples wasn't there. And then finally, remember that when all is said and done, don't make too much of your feelings. If even joy can hinder believing, don't make too much of it when you have it, or make too much of your sorrow when you don't. The person who's always thinking about and measuring his feelings will be an unstable person, because our feelings can so easily change for all kinds of different reasons. Ultimately, it's not feeling that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. It wasn't their joy that saved them. It was Christ and what he had done for them that saved them. It is Christ who saves us. It's not even faith that saves us. It's who our faith is in. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Put what little faith you have, however weak that faith may seem to you, place it in Jesus Christ alone, crucified for sinners and raised again for your eternal salvation. And that little thread of faith connects you to a great Savior. And he will save you. Look nowhere else but to him and to him alone, and you will be saved. And he is able. Now listen, he is able, and he will. You may feel like, there's so much I don't know, Pastor. Well, listen. He's able, as he will do for these disciples, to strengthen your weak faith. Jesus deals very gently with his weak disciples. He does not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He goes on in this passage that follows to open up his word to them. He continues to teach them and to lead them along, and he will do the same thing for you. And he who has begun a good work in you will continue it, and he will complete it until he takes you home to be with him in glory. Well, I'd like to go on for another hour, but you need to go home and eat lunch. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel. What a blessing to be able to preach such a gospel. May God give every one of you a heart of faith to believe and to lay hold upon the good news of Jesus Christ for yourself today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have loved us with a love that we could never understand, but we revel in it, we rejoice in it. We thank you that Christ has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. We thank you also for the gift of the Spirit that you give to us to open these things up and to bring them to us and to live within us, to enable us to follow Christ. I pray, Lord, that this day, in this place, in this hour, that sinners will be delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your dear Son. This is our cry. Hear us, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. And may those of us who are in Christ be strengthened in our faith today, to go forth with a full assurance of faith, to live for Christ, and to declare this gospel to those who who so desperately need to hear it. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.